Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. John 5. John 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 17. John 5, 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, we thought about the Lord Jesus being opposed in his hometown by those who had a certain familiarity. This incident takes place not in his hometown in Nazareth of Galilee, but farther south in Judea, in the great city of Jerusalem, the capital city, where you had a lot of religious people gathered together for a feast on this occasion, people that were well aware of the Scriptures, at least what the Scriptures say, not necessarily what they meant. And you would think, surely, in the city of the great king, as Psalms calls Jerusalem, surely among all these religious people, here the Lord Jesus would be recognized for who he rightly is. Here, surely, they would see that he is the Savior, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. But sadly, it wasn't the case. Now, it wasn't for lack of evidence, let me tell you that. Anyone who comes to investigate the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and does so in a fair-minded fashion will find there is compelling evidence for the claims he made. I think overwhelming evidence. And in the context of John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus had just done a great miracle, a sign, as John calls it. Now, a sign points to something, doesn't it? The sign in and of itself has value only insofar as it directs you to what it's trying to. So if you see me out this afternoon somewhere along the streets and I'm holding on to a big neon sign and you say, "What are you doing, Keith?" And I say, "Well, I'm at Taco Bell." You say, no, that's just the sign for Taco Bell. You need to go into the restaurant that's next door there. And that gives value to the sign. The sign itself is meant to point to what something else is. In this case, to point to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it took place in a somewhat ironic venue because it was in a place where there was a pool called Bethesda, which means house of compassion. And yet there were a lot of people in that vicinity that weren't getting very much compassion. They weren't getting very much mercy. People that were suffering all kinds of physically debilitating conditions. And John focuses in the gospel here on one particular man who maybe was the worst of the worst. I don't know. He was certainly in a very pitiable state. For nearly four decades, 38 years to be precise, he had lain there by the pool in a paralyzed condition. And there was a story going about the pool that at a certain time an angel came down and stirred up the water, and whoever could get into the water first would be healed. Well, that sounded a little dubious compared to what other angels in the Bible have done, but I'll just say that that's what they believed. And so the man concentrated on the pool. And for 38 years, imagine if somehow suddenly someone says, "Hey, the pool's moving," and now all people are limping and the blind people are groping and the deaf people are going, you know, "What's going on?" And all different people there with all their conditions are trying to get into the pool to be first. And here's that man who has absolutely no hope of beating anybody. He's not going to win any races at that place. And along comes the Lord Jesus one day and asks him what at first glance sounds like a mighty strange question. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, what would you say to that? You would think that's an obvious question. Anybody who's been paralyzed for 38 years would want to be healed, would want to be made well. Surely the answer would be a resounding yes. And yet it's not such an obvious question. Because there's something worse than physical paralysis, you know. You can be physically paralyzed in this life, all the while in your spirit being free, because you have a relationship with the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be free from fear of death. You can be free from anxiety in this life. You can have a peace which passes understanding. You can be in a debilitating physical condition, and yet you can have so many blessings because you have Christ and have life in Him. Conversely, you can be able-bodied. You can be the very paragon of health, a triathlete, let's suppose, or a great big football player, somebody with big bulging muscles and a lot of ability, and physically, you're not limited whatsoever. And yet, in your soul, you're bound. You're dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. You don't know God. You're alienated from Him. You don't have life in Him. You don't know why you're here. You don't know where you're going. You have a fear of death because you don't know what lies beyond, perhaps. You have no assurance of heaven, no assurance of eternal life. And you have this nagging guilt that won't leave you alone of things you've done and said and thought that you know are wrong. You can be able-bodied and yet be a spiritual paralytic. And you can be a physical paralytic and yet spiritually be well in that sense. So it's not such a dumb question, is it? The answer isn't so obvious. Because millions hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on a weekly basis and yet go away from it, not taking the Lord at His word, not receiving the healing that the Lord Jesus offers. So you must ask yourself this morning, do I want to be made well if you've never been made well by the Lord Jesus? Do I want to be saved? And the answer lies between you and God. I don't want to necessarily anybody to put up their hands or say anything this morning, but ask yourself that question. Do I really want to be saved? If so, you've got business to do with God because the Lord Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He's the only one who can help you. Well, when the Lord Jesus asked this man, do you want to be made well? He responded, well, you see, the problem is, there's the pool and here I am and I don't have any man to put me into the pool. In his mind, that is, salvation for him would be the pool plus an able-bodied man. Preferably somebody, you know, like Arnold Schwarzenegger, some big muscular type of guy who could knock people aside and just throw him in the pool at the right time. And yet the one coming to him didn't need any physical pool. He doesn't need any physical rites or ceremonies of men. In fact, he doesn't need human assistance whatsoever in procuring salvation because the Lord Jesus is the one who saves based on His work alone. You see, when He hung on the cross, no man or woman hung there with Him. When He hung on the cross, there was no human contribution to His redemption, save for the fact that it was our sin that put Him there. We as human beings were the ones who contributed the guilt and the sins for which the Lord Jesus died, because He had none of His own to die for. The cross reveals us in all of our moral ugliness and filth and how far we are from God. Because when God came among us, the consensus opinion of human beings was, we will not have this man to reign over us. And many have said that since, and many continue to say that today. I don't want Jesus in my life, thank you very much. I will not proclaim Him to be Lord. I will be the captain of my soul. I will be the master of my fate. That's what they say. And if they never articulate it that clearly, there are multitudes of people in our land that live as practical atheists because they get up and go about their day as if there's no God, get up and go about their day as if the Lord Jesus Christ never came. Well, let me tell you, He did come. And by dying on the cross, He's put things in stark detail. He reveals us as a world of sinners who cannot save ourselves. And He reveals Himself as the Savior of sinners, who has done all that needs to be done to make salvation. You see, you can't help the Lord Jesus with your salvation. It's no good saying, well, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but I got to do my part too. I got to do my good works. Or I got to be baptized. Or I got to lead a better life. Or I got to join a certain church. Or whatever it is. To be saved, you need to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. You need to come to Him and say, Lord, not I, but Christ. I can't do anything. I'm trusting and resting in what the Lord Jesus did. And when this man said to the Lord Jesus, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. I don't have a man. The Lord Jesus didn't even respond to that. He totally set that issue aside and he said, here, I say to you, rise up and walk. And at the word of the Lord Jesus, that paralyzed man who hadn't walked for nearly 4 decades got up and walked. And the Lord Jesus had him there carrying the pallet which he had lain upon. The only problem was it was the Sabbath day. And in the time of the Lord Jesus, there were some well-meaning people who thought they could get close to God by observing the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day had been given to the nation of Israel in the Ten Commandments, and it was part of the law given to them, and it was meant to remind them of the work of God, that God made the world in 6 days, and then He rested. And God did say very clearly in the Old Testament to that nation of Israel that they weren't to do any work on the Sabbath day. The only problem was, over the centuries, they had decided, well, you know, we want to make sure we don't break that Sabbath day, so let's make sure we don't even get close to it. So if you tell your child, for example, if let's say you want them not to get a cookie out of the cookie jar in the kitchen, you could say, well, don't even set foot in the kitchen. And that way, the logic would be, if you don't put your foot in the kitchen, you won't get near the cookie jar. If you don't get near the cookie jar, you won't be tempted to take the cookie, right? I mean, I suppose you could go further. And don't say, now, don't go in the house. Because if you don't go in the house, you won't go in the kitchen. If you don't go in the kitchen, you won't put your hand in the cookie jar. And they had added a lot of rules and laws of their own devising to make sure that they wouldn't even come close, in their minds at least, to breaking the Sabbath day. They had not only done that regarding the Sabbath, they had done it regarding the food laws, they had done it regarding many things, so that they had added hundreds, if not thousands, of laws to the original 613 commandments that God gave in the Old Testament. And the problem was, they put all of their rules and laws on the same level as what God had given. Now that's a dangerous thing to do, folks. Because God has a principle that He doesn't want us to add to His Word, nor to take away from it. And when we start to put any other authority alongside God's Word, we're on dangerous ground, because our one authority for doing what we do must be the Word of the Lord. Because He is Lord. He is the Creator of the universe. And He is the Redeemer, the one who's bought it back. And He is the one who worketh all things according to the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11 says. He's moving history to its appointed end. So we need to do it not Frank Sinatra's way. We need to do it God's way. We don't sing, I do it my way. I do it God's way. And God's way is found in God's Word. So when you put something else alongside the Bible, as well-meaning as you may be in doing so, as much as you say, well, I want to try to do this to get close to God, it will end up estranging you from God. It will end up making you farther away, because it will end up supplanting, replacing the Word of God. And so when the Lord Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, and some of the local religious folks saw this man walking on the Sabbath carrying his bed, they flipped through the rule book and they said, ah, that's work. You can't do that. It's the Sabbath day. Well, said the man, he who healed me, the guy who said, get up and walk, after I hadn't walked for 38 years, he told me to carry my bed. Seems like a reasonable thing to do, isn't it? I mean, after all, if someone has the power to come along and reinvigorate your paralyzed limbs and give life to what was dead, essentially, by his word to tell you to stand up, he must be come from God, and he wouldn't tell you to do anything wrong, therefore. But they said, no, you're doing work. That's wrong. It's the Sabbath day. And who did this? Well, initially he didn't know, but later he discovered it was the Lord Jesus. And he told them, and they assailed the Lord Jesus. They started to persecute him. Now you would think any reasonably minded person would say, isn't this great? Here's this poor handicapped fellow, poor crippled man, you know, there for 38 years, paralyzed in such a debilitating state, and now he can get up and he can walk around. Now he can get back to a normal life. Now he doesn't have to hang around that pole anymore and have his hopes dashed time after time after time. This is wonderful. Look at what the Lord Jesus has done for this man. But they didn't have one scintilla of compassion for the man. All they cared about was that their rule was broken. You see, when you elevate your own rules to the status of the Word of God, pretty soon people are going to suffer for it. They didn't care about this man or what had been done to him. They didn't even perceive what the sign pointed at. Just who is this man who can speak to someone who's been paralyzed for 38 years and heal them like that with a word? No, they came and they told the Lord Jesus in verse 16 that he did that which was not lawful. And Jesus responded in verse 17. He answered, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." My Father's been working up to this point, and I've been working. The Father and I working together is the implication. Now, the rabbis recognize that God indeed worked. After he rested on that Sabbath day, he did have to maintain the universe. The sun came up with great regularity, and all the laws God put in place in nature were still functioning, and God still worked in history. What's more, when you consider that man fell in Genesis 3, that we sinned and brought sin into the world, that disturbed God's rest in the sense that now God had to begin the work of new creation. A work that will one day culminate not only in glorified human beings who trusted in the Lord Jesus by faith being physically conformed to him, but also it will culminate in new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, the Bible says. So yes, God was working, but the Lord Jesus says, I've been working too. Just like God works on the Sabbath day, I work on the Sabbath day. That answer didn't make them very happy. They took up stones to stone him, in fact. Because they said, you blaspheme. They said there in the next verse, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They were under no illusions about what the claim was here. If the Lord Jesus is claiming to be equal with the Father, well, by extension, he must be God. And in their minds, that was blasphemy. This was a man arrogating to himself the qualities and the rights and the prerogatives of God. Except it wasn't. It would be blasphemy if it wasn't true. But they weren't willing to grant the possibility that it's true. So the Lord Jesus begins laying out the legal case for his deity and his messiahship. And he's going to give them witnesses, because the Jewish law contributed something wonderful to modern jurisprudence. That is the necessity of witness testimony. And under the Jewish law, it said in Deuteronomy, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So now the Lord Jesus is going to bring forth the witnesses. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow night I'm going to speak about the opposition to the Lord that was evidenced in his trials before men. His trials before the Sanhedrin, his trials before Herod, and his trial before Pilate. But here, really, is the Lord Jesus' legal defense in this chapter, much earlier than those trials, which were really show trials, as we'll see tomorrow night. But in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now that really puts a fine point on it. Whatever I see the Father do, that I do. I'm doing what the Father shows me to do. That is a claim of equality with God. Because there are certain people that could show me things, and no matter how often they show me, I couldn't do them because I don't have the capability. You could bring Yao Ming here, you know, that 7.5 foot tall guy who plays in the NBA, or much shorter NBA players for that matter, and they could show me how to dunk a basketball. Short of getting a trampoline and maybe flubber for the bottom of my shoes, I'm never in this lifetime going to be able to dunk a basketball. Because I'm 5'5½ at this stage. I used to be 5'6", but I'm shrinking. You know, if the Lord doesn't come, no telling what I'll be by the end of my life. I'm not going to be able to dunk a basketball. It's not in me. So you could show me all the great dunks and all the great footage of guys that can jump up there and slam it down with one hand and two hands and backwards and blindfolded and all the different things that they can do. You can show that to me, but I can't do it because I'm not equal to them. But you know the wonderful thing when you get some of those guys together and you put, you know, say Kobe Bryant and LeBron James in the same gym together and they start playing horse. Well, the one guy makes a shot that none of the rest of us could make, but the other guy makes the shot. And the one guy dunks the ball, the other guy dunks the ball. You want to dunk it left-handed? We'll do that. You want to dunk it right-handed? We'll do that. Because they're equals. They're both NBA basketball players. They both have amazing basketball skills, which most of the rest of us don't have. So when the Lord Jesus said, "Whatever the Father shows me, that I do," that was a distinctive claim to deity. And that leads them back to a consideration of his works. Just what has the Lord Jesus been doing anyway? Well, he's been doing things that nobody else has ever done before. He's been doing all sorts of different kinds of miracles. I mean, there's never been anybody that has done this concentration of varied miracles that are empirically verifiable. You can go talk to the people that were healed, talk to the deaf that received their hearing, and the blind that received their sight, and the lame that were healed, and even the dead that were raised. And all of this indicated just what he said. My Father is working, and I'm working right along with him. For the Father loveth the Son, verse 20, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, or maketh them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So here, consider, the Father is the one who gives life. And the Son is also the one who gives life. The Son can give life to whomsoever he will. Now, was that not demonstrated in this sign? Here's a man who, although he's not totally dead, most of his body's dead, he's paralyzed. His limbs are dead for all intents and purposes. I don't know if he was a paraplegic or a quadriplegic or what exactly the extent of the paralysis was, but this man was so debilitated that he couldn't get up from that pallet by the pool. And yet the Lord comes with a word, and he empowers the man's limbs. He brings that which is dead to life. The Father gives life, and the Son gives life to whom he will. So being in our position, not necessarily physically having dead limbs, but spiritually being dead before God, being totally shut out from him by sins, here is the Lord Jesus who has the power to give life. Here's the one who can raise us up from being dead in trespasses and sins and give us eternal life. But then what's more, not only is he the life giver, that's creatorial power, but in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why did he do that? The next verse explains that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent him. So not only is the Lord Jesus the life giver, the creator, if you will, the Lord Jesus is also the judge. Because the Father wants all men to honor his Son, even as they honor the Father. And here they were, accusing the judge of being a lawbreaker. Here they were, trying to sit in judgment on the judge himself. Ironic, isn't it? You know, there are people today that say, well, all religions are basically the same. It doesn't matter which one you belong to, what name you call God. There are many roads that lead to God. You can get to God. The Lord Jesus says, oh no, that's not true at all. If you don't honor the Son, you cannot say you honor the Father. I don't care if you claim to be polytheistic, monotheistic, or pantheistic, or panentheistic for that matter. If you don't honor the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't claim to be honoring God in any sense of the word. The only way to come to God is to honor His Son, to bow to what His Son says. And His Son says, if that's not clear enough for you folks, John 14:6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Nobody can do it. You can't come to the Father except through the Lord Jesus. He's appointed Him to judge. As Paul would later say in Acts 17, He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, and He's given assurance of this whereby He has raised this man from the dead. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life. Notice that. That's present tense. If you hear His word and believe on the one who sent Him, you say, yes, I believe Jesus is sent from God to be the Savior. You believe that He died on the cross for your sins and that He rose again for you. He says, present tense, you have everlasting life. You don't have to wait for it. There are some aspects of everlasting life that we will only enjoy in heaven. I don't have my glorified body here and now. I'm sure that's a relief to you. If this was the prototype of the glorified body, I'm sure not many people would be signing up for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not living in a place where sin's power is not manifested. That awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus. That awaits the redemption of the body. But I do have eternal life presently. I don't have to wait till I die, nor when Jesus comes, to wonder how I'll fare. All those jokes about getting up to the pearly gates and hearing Simon Peter talk to you, I mean, what rubbish is that anyway? But, you know, all that thought that somehow it's going to be determined when I die, whether I get in or not, that's not true. It's going to be determined maybe this morning for you, because this might be your last chance to get right with God and believe the Lord Jesus. It's going to be determined in this life whether you have eternal life or not. And whether you have it or not is determined by whether you hear His word and believe it. Whether you say, yes, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus. He is God. He did come to die for my sins on the cross. He did rise again for me. And He will forgive and save me and give me new life if I come to Him. Well, he says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all who are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. See, what the Lord Jesus did to this lame man by the pool was just a small little preview of what the Lord Jesus' word can do. Because He's the resurrection and the life. And the Lord Jesus, though a man has been physically dead for centuries, He can reconstitute the molecules of their body and call them forth from the grave. We Christians have great hope in that. Because even if we die before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that won't stop Him. The dead in Christ shall rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. But oh, if you die without Christ, don't think that you're going to escape. Because you're going to be called forth too. I mean, to die without Christ in the first place, you'll lift up your eyes in torment in hell, like the man in Luke 16. That's instant. But then to be let out of hell at a certain point in the future, according to Revelation 20, and stand before the great white throne with the dead, small and great, the famous and the nobodies, all united by this, they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And hearing the Lord say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." What a terrible fate that would be. But he's the judge. That's what he's going to do. But he says, verse 30, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Imagine that, a judge who's not a judicial activist. A judge who doesn't have an agenda or an axe to grind or ulterior motives. A judge who wants the Father's will to be done perfectly. And therefore, a completely righteous, perfect judge. But he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now that at first glance seems to be a strange statement in verse 31. What do you mean? I thought you are the truth, Jesus. Absolutely he is. And John chapter 8, verse 14, the Lord Jesus is going to say, "I can bear witness of myself because I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. You don't know where I'm from and you don't know where I'm going," he said to the people that were questioning him there. But here he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, in what sense is that statement made? Well, again, remember, we're thinking of the legal evidence for the claims of the Lord Jesus. So in a Jewish court of law, him saying that he was Messiah, him saying that he's the Son of God, him saying that he's equal with the Father, doesn't hold any legal water in Jewish terms. That wouldn't be recognized by the court, in other words, as a witness. So the Lord Jesus says, verse 32, "There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness he witnesses of me is true." That witness, I believe, is the Father that the Lord is referring to there. Because he's bearing witness to his Son through the works that he gives him to do. But he goes on to say, verse 33, "You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." So, I could call on John to bear witness. After all, even you listened to John's preaching. You were excited by John saying that Messiah was coming. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." You went out to hear John preach. But I'm not going to rest my claims just on the say-so of John the Baptist. No, look at the works which I do. They bear witness to me that the Father hath sent me. So, the Father's bearing witness to him through the works that he does, even through this work he had done in healing the paralyzed man. And then he says, verse 37, "The Father himself, who hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he sent, him ye believe not." Now, it is astounding the number of people then as now who claim to know God, who claim to love God, and yet who don't acknowledge the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's astonishing even within Christendom the number of people who say they're Christians who don't believe that Jesus was God and don't believe that he died a substitutionary death on the cross. Well, I don't care what their profession is, what they say, they're dead wrong because they haven't listened to what the Word of God says. Because the Lord Jesus says, "The Word of God bears witness to me." And if you really believed in God, you'd recognize me when I came. You would know that he sent me. "But ye will not come to me," verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, it's written there as an imperative, "Search the Scriptures." But it could also be translated as indicative, "Ye search the Scriptures." This is what you're doing. Okay, either way. They knew the Scriptures, in many cases, letter perfect. They had memorized the Old Testament Scriptures with its many messianic prophecies. They knew Genesis 22 by heart. They knew Genesis 3:15 by heart. They knew Psalm 22 by heart. And Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 42. And Isaiah 45. And 49. And 50. You get the point. They knew the Scriptures. At least as far as the letter of them. They knew what they said. but they hadn't really applied the scriptures to themselves and believed what they said. Because they didn't think that they were so far away from God. They thought they were on God's side. They thought they were doing the work of God. And yet when God came down among them in the person of His Son, they opposed Him. They rejected Him. They showed that they didn't know the Father, because the Son, who's just like the Father, came, and Him they rejected. So He says, search the Scriptures. You think by the very action of searching the Scriptures that you're going to get eternal life? You know, there are people today with advanced degrees in the Bible that are on their way to hell. Because it's not about what you know in your head. Nothing wrong with education in and of itself. Nothing wrong with advanced degrees in and of themselves. But you can amass a lot of data about the Lord Jesus Christ and still go to hell. It's about your heart, what He says in verse 40. Ye will not come to Me that you may have eternal life. You don't want to come. You don't want to be saved. You want to be your own religious person. You want to think, I'm okay, you're okay, I'm righteous, God's okay with me. That's the what you want to believe, and so you won't come to Me. But I know that ye have not the love of God in you, verse 42. I am come in My Father's name, and ye receive Me not. If another shall come in His own name, him ye shall receive. How can ye believe who receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God alone? So I'm coming in the Father's name. I'm not putting myself forth as the number one. I'm coming here at My Father's will. I want My Father to be great. I'm coming in fulfillment of everything the Father has said in the Old Testament. And yet, you won't believe in Me. But someday, someone will come in His own name, and Him you will believe. Revelation talks about that one. One who solves the Middle East peace process. One who fixes the economy. So you won't have to read about the Dow and the Nasdaq dropping 1,000 points in a day anymore. One who settles the currency issues and deals with Greece's amazing debt. And Spain's and France's and Germany's and, oh yeah, the United States too. One who fixes all the global problems, seemingly, at least temporarily. And one who does so in His own name. Because 2 Thessalonians 2 calls Him the man of sin. He's the very embodiment of humanism. Humanism saying that man is the measure of all things. This man is going to be that philosophy incarnate. Yes, I am man. Worship Me as a God. And if you want to eat and you want to work and you want to do things, take My mark. Join My side. They'll follow Him one day to their cost. People like them will, at least. Religious people that seek not the honor that comes from God. They want the honor that comes from man. They want to be in the book of who's who. They want the accolades and the praise of men. They don't want the honor that comes from God. Because the honor that comes from God starts with self-abasement. It starts with real humility. Saying, God's absolutely right about me. I'm a sinner. And I need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I can't contribute to my salvation one bit. Only the Lord Jesus can save me. And you will be honored if you say that. Because the Lord Jesus is so magnanimous, so wonderfully generous, that when He is glorified, you'll share in His glory if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But He says, do not think, verse 45, that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you. Now this must have been a surprise. He's been bringing in the witnesses to who He is. The works that He does. The Father Himself. The Word of God. These all bear witness to who the Lord Jesus is. But now there's an accuser. Now He's coming and giving a brief before the court against the prosecution. Against those who are attacking the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to accuse you, says the Lord Jesus. You have one that accuseth you. He's doing it already now. Even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me. For he wrote of Me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe My words? Here they were trusting in Moses. Trusting in what Moses wrote. deceiving themselves that they were able to keep God's commandments. And yet the commandments that God had Moses write down and pass along to his people, no man has ever kept except the Lord Jesus himself, the one who came to fulfill the law. We've all broken the law. The law shows us all to be transgressors, morally culpable people who knowingly go over the line. People that don't just mess up once in a while and make mistakes, not just people with foibles and minor faults, but people with deep-seated character issues, because we are sinners. We are not just people that sin, we are sinners. It's at the root of our being. We do it like breathing. And if you trust in Moses, Moses says, "Do this and you shall live. Keep the commandments of the Lord and you shall live." And when the Israelites first got them, they said, "All that the Lord has said we'll do." Lie. They never did it. Doubtless they believed it, but they never did it. And neither can you. You can't live up to God's standard, and neither can I. All we can do is come and say, "Make me well, Lord Jesus. Save me, a sinner. I can't do it myself. Like that man you healed, I'm morally paralyzed. But I believe the witnesses about you. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Savior. I believe you've been sent from God, and I'm putting my faith and trust in you." If you've never done that before, God will save you today if you mean business. But don't play around. To die without Christ, I remind you, or for Christ to come and you to be left, means your eternal damnation. Means that you will be consigned to the lake of fire, not just for a lifetime that we're familiar with on earth, but for eternity, which has no end. Where the Lord Jesus said, "Where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched." May that not be said of anyone here. Father, we just pray, come now and do what we cannot, to apply the word of God by the Holy Spirit. Glorify thy Son. We just pray that hearts would hear from thee this morning, if there's anyone, young or old, who are lost in their sins, that they would come to Christ and be saved while there's time. And Father, for the believers, that they would rejoice in the Savior they have, one who's been validated and authenticated by his works and by your word. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.